We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, resuming our study at verse 15. 1 Chronicles 17, 15. 1 Chronicles 17, 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 1 Chronicles 17, 15. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me on the board. You'll see a cross, you'll see a circle that is indicating eternal security, and you'll see another circle that indicates fellowship or filling of God the Holy Spirit in time. When we believe that Christ died for our sins, we are automatically put into both of those circles. The eternal security circle, you can't get out. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you get out when you commit your first sin and you're cast into the cosmic system, which is also diagrammed on the board behind me. You'll see that there's two lines here. One's a red line, which is an outline, and then there's a blue line, which is back in. And so we have a wiring system here. You get out when you sin, red line, you get back, simply by using the grace function of 1 John 1:9, name and known sin, and you're back into the filling of the Holy Spirit status. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. You'll also notice another relative line that's attached to the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's the relative side of your spiritual life, and that indicates, of course, our progression that we're supposed to do. So at any given time, you're either filled with God the Holy Spirit or not filled with God the Holy Spirit. And you want to ensure that you're filled, absolute side is taken care of, and the relative side is what we're working on. So we'll take that opportunity now to do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 15, it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So, we studied last time that Nathan was explaining to David that he's going to have a son. This is going to be a great-great-grandson. That's going to be Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 14, but I will settle him, Jesus Christ, in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we have an everlasting promise about this future king that would also be the son of David. So David's son is also his Lord and Savior. And so that brings us, of course, to verse 16, which is David's response. Once we get through that, we're going to turn to our Bible study guide, which is called Christian Doctrines, and look up the doctrine of Operation Footstool, because that's what's being described here. So we start at verse 16, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, Lord singular, God plural, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. Verse 18, what more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant, for you know your servant. Yes, God knows everything about all of us, and God judges from the inside, not from the outside appearances as people do. And what was David's key to success? Well, in his time, he used rebound. He stayed in a fellowship relationship with God, and he worked his way up in his spiritual life towards the highest levels of spiritual maturity. It took him a while. He had a lot of missteps, but the key to his success is the key to our success. You just keep going. You keep plugging along, and God recognized that David was going to use his positive volition to hold on and to keep moving forward. And then we have it says, verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. So he's recounting the great feats that the Lord did for the Jewish people. And they were great indeed. And there's nothing parallel like that in the history of humanity. Verse 22, for your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Verse 23, now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Now, this is an interesting thing for David to say, because you might say, well, that sounds a little presumptuous, where he's actually telling God to do something and do as you have spoken. Well, not really, because he's simply relying on the nature and the character of God. God cannot lie. So David is coming boldly to God and saying, thank you for your grace. I will take it. Parallels to us. Yes, you will receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We also have the problem-solving devices of hope, which is confidence. That word is elpis in the Greek. And there's three levels of hope. Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. These are all problem-solving devices, and they're based on your advancement along this line. Hope 1, for example, is when you have enough Bible doctrine stored in your brain, in your soul, you can say with confidence to God, I know I'm saved. You can say with confidence to other humans, I know I'm saved. That's Hope 1, and that's a wonderful problem-solving device, because you realize I have eternal security. There are many Christians that don't think they're saved. They think they can do something to lose their salvation. What a horrible thing to think, because God is a God of truth, and he cannot lie, and therefore this assurance is real, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not, you will be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But isn't it nice to have that confidence? God tells you something, and you say, I'll take it, which gives you a great sense of confidence, and you can actually call on God to do what he has said to do. That's what David's doing. Hope number two, when you advance in Bible doctrine, you have a second level of hope, and that is the hope, of course, that you are going to receive what God has promised, and that is a resurrection body. It gives you a personal sense of destiny, what you're doing here, why you're doing it. You will receive a resurrection body, and you will receive eternal rewards, which puts you up to hope three, which is the highest level of confidence, that you know that you're going to live with God forever and ever, and you will have these, not just the rewards in time, but the rewards in eternity. And these are problem-solving devices, because whatever problems you have, they kind of fade away when you realize and apply Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. Again, most Christians can't apply Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. And even Hope 1, if you ask them, are you saved, they'll say, I hope so. No, not so David, and not so you. You say, you're absolutely right, I'm saved. And you might even throw in a couple of stronger words in your response when someone asks you if you're saved, because it doesn't depend on you. So David is not being arrogant here. He's just saying, do as you have spoken. He's having confidence in God. And that's a wonderful feeling to have. You know where you're going. You know you have the sense of destiny. God's promised it. And so he says, I'll take it. He doesn't say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know. What do I got to do? What's my part? Nothing. God has promised it, and it will happen. Verse 24, let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David, your servant, is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And the confidence, he's believing in what God says. So therefore, he is having this confidence to pray before God, to praise God, and to thank him for what he's doing. And he knows that God can't lie, and it doesn't depend on David being a good little boy the rest of his life. This is an unconditional covenant that will happen, and it did happen. It happened when Jesus Christ came into the world. He was the son of David, and it will happen. This will be fulfilled. Another part's been fulfilled with Operation Footstool that we're going to tackle in just a moment. And the third part will be fulfilled, of course, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming and rules the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then the eternal ruling. So he says in verse 26, "Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant." 27, verse 27, chapter 17. "And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." And this is absolutely a wonderful thing that David has written, because he has no doubts whatsoever. And he's claiming the promises of God. And that is a problem-solving device for him in his day. It's a problem-solving device for us in our day. So with that, let's get out our book, Christian Doctrines. There it is. If you don't have one, send us an email. We'll get you one. And we will also send you an electronic version if you like the electronic version better. Page 236 is called The Doctrine of the Footstool, or Operation Footstool. So, first of all, of course, anything, you have to define something before you can begin a discussion about it. So we have a definition. With all these doctrines, it starts out with a definition. Point one, definition. In the ancient world, a ruler would place his foot on a person or thing to symbolically indicate supreme power. Operation Footstool refers to the accession and session of Jesus Christ, who, in a resurrection body, passed through the two heavens to arrive at the third heaven, where he entered the true Holy of Holies and presented himself to God the Father for evaluation. He was accepted by God as the first true human in heaven and told that his enemies would be placed under his feet per the angelic conflict. We have several verses listed there for your edification. So that's what Operation Footstool is. So in the ancient world, of course, the custom was, the Romans would do this all the time. They'd bring in the chief of the tribe that they defeated. They'd make the chief lay down on the ground, and the conquering Roman captain or general officer would put his foot on top of his neck. And this is a practice that many people in the ancient world would do. It shows complete dominance over a defeated enemy. And that's why we call it footstool, because God said to Christ, as we'll see in a moment, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. That's exactly what that means. So point two, evaluation and acceptance. God the Father evaluated and accepted Jesus Christ as a true human in a resurrection body into the third heaven and pronounced his acceptance. In other words, perfectly acceptable and qualified, God the Father sat him at his right hand, which is the highest place of honor. And of course, deity cannot sit, so this speaks about his humanity. The enemies to be placed as a footstool for his feet refer to Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers. And I've got a notation here. All Old Testament believers, which Christ brought with him out of hell, were now also allowed to enter into the third heaven. Jesus was the first human to enter the third heaven. If he was not accepted, we would not be accepted. But he was accepted. He was evaluated. Because again, God is absolute holiness. He cannot allow a human to have a relationship with him in the third heaven unless that human matches his own holiness, his own righteousness. And so Jesus, of course, never sinned. Therefore, he was always in a condition of perfect righteousness before God, but he's true humanity. So when he appeared, he's accepted, and because of his acceptance, then all other humans are also accepted, all those humans, rather, that believed in him as the Messiah. Old Testament looked forward, we look back. And so, therefore, we are also in a special status called union with Christ. If he's accepted, we're in union with Christ, we're accepted. So we have a couple of verses here. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, the Lord, the word is Jehovah, which refers to God the Father. It means God says to my Lord. That word is Adonai, which is a title for God spoken in place of Jehovah. Both of them mean God in the singular. So God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, Jesus used this to the Pharisees and the legalists. When he quoted this passage to them, he said, who was God the Father talking to? When it says God said to my God, well, who is God speaking to? And of course, he was speaking to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the Lord says to my Lord, this is a prophecy, of course, of things that would occur in the future. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Of course, the Pharisees could not answer Jesus that at all, because he was the true God-man. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we studied that in our last Bible lesson. I'll let you read that for yourself, but it clearly talks about this being that's a human, but also a supernatural being, a God, true humanity and true deity. As we noted last time, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title, and he did that on purpose to make it very clear to the religious leaders that he was this person that Daniel was talking about. He's true God, and he's true humanity. And of course, they thought that was blasphemy, and that's why they wanted to murder him, because you make yourself God. They did not understand the scriptures. Why didn't they understand the scriptures? Because they're unbelievers. And unbelievers cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can hear the words, but it means nothing. It means nothing to them whatsoever. Point three, on page 237, we've got Satan's strategic defeat. Satan was strategically defeated at the cross. His back was broken. He threw everything he had to stop Jesus from coming into the world. And once Jesus came into the world, he threw everything he had to make him sin. Because if Jesus of Nazareth would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. We celebrate this with the Lord's Supper, with the bread portion of the ritual. He's qualified in his humanity to go to the cross. When he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, Satan's back is broken. And we have a quotation here. And the living one, Jesus Christ, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This, of course, speaks about Jesus Christ. And he was accepting. He is the living one. He was dead. That is physical death. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He has a resurrection body. And he has the keys of death and Hades. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. But those that do not believe in him, well, they're judged already because they have rejected the uniquely born, the only Son of God, John chapter 3. They judged themselves. They did it to themselves. In other words, as I said, the accession and session of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the believer's acceptability by the Trinity in heaven is a key strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Satan's head is crushed according to the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember that prophecy, the seed of the woman, the first prophecy about the Messiah, where the prophecy was that Satan would strike the Messiah on the heel. And when a venomous snake strikes you on the heel, you die. But the seed of the woman would crush his head. Both those things occur. Jesus Christ died spiritual death, the venom of sin. But by doing so, he was victorious and he crushed Satan's head. Sin is no longer the issue. A lot of these legalists, they get all upset about sin, sin, sin. Some of these religious denominations, what are you going to say to the Lord about that sin when you go to heaven? Whatever. Nothing. Sin is not the issue. You don't have to stop sinning to be saved. You can't stop sinning to be saved. Sin's taken off the table. That barrier is broken down. There was a barrier of sin between God and man, but that barrier is completely demolished by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, because the barrier is down doesn't mean that all humans are saved. You do have to do something to accept the free gift of salvation. That is non-meritorious belief. I'll take it. With one speck of faith more than none at all. And you are in the family of God at that moment. But sin is never mentioned again. Sin's only issue for the believer in time when you get out of fellowship. It's not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ because all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Sin's not mentioned. None of your sins are mentioned. All those sins were born by Jesus Christ on the cross, past, present, and future. They're not brought up anymore in eternity. What is mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ is your human good works. And Jesus didn't die on the cross to save or to abolish or to forgive or to wipe away your human good. Every time a believer is here, and whatever they do in terms of good deeds, morality, it's human good. It will not be allowed into heaven. Only divine good is allowed into heaven. And divine good, I'm pointing on the board, is whatever you do when you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Drink a cup of water. You've created good divine good. Said a prayer. Divine good. Helped an old lady across the street. Divine good. Ah, what if I help the old lady across the street and I'm out and I'm in the cosmic system? Human good. Not rewardable. What if I give the gospel to somebody and I'm in the cosmic system? Human good. Not rewardable. Not rewardable. Everything you do must be in the divine dynasphere to receive a reward because it's called divine good. Divine good versus human good. Human good is evil, but Jesus didn't die on the cross for human good. Remember these, the coin of evil has two sides. Look up the doctrine of evil. One side is human good. The other side is human sin. But it's still a coin called evil. Human good is evil. And it's so insidious because that's the ace card of Satan. He deceives mankind by saying that human good is acceptable to God. Just be a good person and you'll be saved. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not mentioned for the believer, as I indicated. And all of our human good will, in fact, be destroyed by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll all be burned up. Only thing that you'll be rewarded is the divine good. And most believers will have 0 to 0.001 of divine good. Because most believers, once they're saved, they're in the top circle of eternal security. They're in the bottom circle of filling of God the Holy Spirit. They commit their first sin. They're in the cosmic system. They never come back. They spend the next 50 years in the cosmic system. So how much divine good did they produce? Zero. They didn't advance in their spiritual life from point 1, 2, 3, 4 until they died. They'll have a resurrection body. They'll be saved. But they'll be at the lowest level of rewards for all eternity. Not so us. Now, see, I'm using confidence like David did. You might say, well, how do you know you're going to get rewards? Because the Bible promises it. I'm not arrogant when I say, yes, I'm going to be rewarded. I know it. I don't know what level. It doesn't concern me what level. I know I'll receive some rewards because I've been following orders for many years. But you commit sins. You think? Who doesn't? But see, I rebound. That's the key to David's success. That's the key to every believer's success. And you keep moving. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward toward the objective. When you die, you're not moving forward anymore. Game over. And unlike these video games, when you die, there's no reboot where you you come back to life. No, you're dead, you're dead. Mortal death ends it all. Whatever status you achieved in this human body is the status that you will have for all eternity. If you believe that, then what action are you going to take? If you really believe what I just said, what the Bible says, what action would you take? Where would you devote your time in the mortal body? Towards things of the world or things of God? That's not a hard math problem. Not at all. Oh, it might seem hard, but it's not really hard. So if you agree that eternity is far more critical than here, then you'd spend your time there. Oh, a lot of people say, well, I want the fish in the dish. I don't want the pie in the sky. I want fish in the dish, not pie in the sky. You can have both. I can give you, through Bible doctrine, the fish in the dish, which is your rewards in time, and the pie in the sky. Why not do both? Because even if you have all these things in this mortal body and you ignore Bible doctrine, that's not fish in the dish. You can't enjoy it. You eat it, it's a big fish, yeah, but you're going to get indigestion. There's not enough Tums in the world to get rid of that indigestion. You can't enjoy it. You're miserable. We studied that in Ecclesiastics. We studied that in the life progress of many great believers, miserable people, until they got back to Bible doctrine. So yes, you can have both. It's not a one this or one that. No, you can have fish in the dish, rewards in time, and pie in the sky, rewards in eternity. Okay, so we have a verse here, Colossians 2:15. When he, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, had disarmed the rulers, and that word is arche, which means senior officer demons. You can look up that term is also used in Ephesians chapter 6 and many other passages. So he disarmed the rulers and authorities, exousia, that's also officer demons. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so Jesus actually made a public display of certain categories of demons that tried to stop him. Because when Jesus is coming forward with a resurrection body, heading to the third heaven, leading behind the entourage of believers, oh yeah, there were a lot of angelic beings that opposed him to try to not get him to go into third heaven. There's angelic fights going on all the time. Well, Jesus just scooped all those people up and made them part of the procession. Now, this is an analogy for what the Romans would do. When the Roman general officer would come back from his victories, he'd chain up some of the prisoners of war, and they'd parade them through the streets, led by the gold and the dancing girls and playing fiddles and all that stuff and hooping and hollering. But he'd have all these people chained up as part of the procession. And you go into the city, and people are screaming and yelling and cheering and throwing flowers and all these other things. But that is an analogy to what occurred when Jesus ascended after he left the Mount of Olives, when he said to the disciples, I will be touching back on this very spot of ground at the second coming. And then verse 4, obviously Satan's back is broken. So what does that mean for us? We're actually in the intensified angelic conflict stage. Satan is defeated. But so what's his target now? Target can't be Jesus. That's already occurred. Stopping and forgiving the cross, that's too late. That train's gone. You are the target. Satan does not want any human to be saved, and he doesn't want any believers to reach, and I'm pointing back to the board, spiritual maturity. And he will throw everything he has at you to stop you. But ultimately, he can't put a glove on you. There's only one person that can stop you, and it's you. And you can stop you dead in your freaking tracks. Just stop. You stop making Bible doctrine the number one priority because something else has come along. I got all that. But then you see the next day something else comes along. And the third day, something else comes along. And the fourth day, and the week goes by, and a month goes by, and where are you? Well, you're in reversionism is where you're at. You're going backwards in your spiritual life. You were at level 3, now you're at level 2. Now you're at level 1. Now you're back to being an idiot because you're spending all your time in the cosmic system and you've fallen off the wagon and you don't rebound. And if you do rebound, it's short-lived because you got to do the next step. Rebound, keep moving. Well, what's to keep moving? Study Bible doctrine. Get back and study it. Don't do it. Okay, so with the intensified angelic conflict, we have some sub-points here. We are in the body of Christ. We're being formed. God has a figure in mind. Well, he knows exactly what that figure is. There's going to be X amount of people in the church age that are in the body of Christ. When that last person is in the body, the rapture occurs. We don't know what that number is. God does. But we are royal family of God. As we know, we're part of this body of Christ that's being developed. We will be transferred and become the bride of Christ at the second coming. Now, the body of Christ, of course, is raptured, and then during the 7-year period of the tribulation on the planet, we as church-age believers are in our evaluation stage. I don't know how loud that lasts, but it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And all the human good is removed. We receive our resurrection body. We receive our rewards. We're being prepped for the wedding feast. We are the bride of Christ. And the wedding feast will occur after the second advent here on the earth. So the bride's being prepared. You can see that at the very bottom there. Next page, 1 Corinthians 3:12-13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, this is your life. Your foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. That's the doctrine of the cornerstone. We are supposed to build a house on that foundation. That's called the edification complex of the soul. This is an analogy, of course. Now, when you build a house, you don't start with the roof first. You start with the superstructure. And then you put the roof on. And then you put the drywall on, the outer stuff. And then you put then you go into the plumbing, electrical, whatever, whatever. You're building the house. So what are the building materials for our house? Bible doctrine. I see that we're about expired with our time. We'll finish this verse, though, and then we'll stop there. So if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, you know and I know that if I offer you gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, which would you like? I'll go with the gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold is almost $3,000 an ounce. Silver, I think it's about $33 an ounce as we're speaking this day in the year of our Lord 2025. And precious stones, well, that can vary. Wood, hay, and stubble, not so much. Not worth too much. I can go out and get all I want out of the yard there. No, I'd like the wood, gold, silver, precious stones. That's Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is referred to many times in the scripture as the wealth of all eternity. So this is language of accommodation for us. So you've got your superstructure. Now, if any man, this is a believer, with positive volition, builds on the foundation, which is your salvation, Jesus Christ, you build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And then all the alternative, wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. You do one or the other. And so all of us have some wood, hay, and straw in our building because we produce human good. Every time we're out here in the cosmic system, we're producing wood, hay, and straw. We're in the divine sphere, we're producing gold, silver, and precious stones. So all of us are going to have, all positive believers that reach maturity are going to have our share of the wood, hay, and straw. Then it says, each man's work, this is a believer, what you did on this earth, will become evident. And that's phaneros, phaneros, which means apparent or manifest. For the day will show it. What day? That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day. That's the time. The period is going to show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, what burns up real quick with fire? Wood, hay, and straw. This goes real quick. Gold might melt. Silver is going to melt. Precious stones kind of get real hot. But they will not melt away. Again, this is not an exact analogy, but you get the point. The fire is going to burn up all the human good that's accomplished in the cosmic system. And we're all going to have a nice little bonfire. You can come over and roast marshmallows on my bonfire. I got one. Some bonfires will be bigger than others. But the silver, the gold, the precious stones, they will not go away. And that's your rewards that will go into eternity. So when I go into my eternity, and you as well, none of our human goods coming with us. It ain't coming with us. Only the gold, silver, and precious stones. And then we will have the wedding feast, which is point D. The bride, which is the church, in resurrection bodies, will return to the earth with Christ at the second advent for a wedding feast. And that is in Revelation 19:6-8, Revelation 19:14, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Later, mature believers will reign with Christ during the millennium. So yes, all believers in the church age will be the bride, even those that have no rewards. They still have the resurrection body. They're going to be part of the bride. But after the wedding, boom, the vast majority, they're not staying on the earth. The only ones to stay on the earth to reign with Christ for 1,000 years are those individuals that achieve some level of spiritual maturity. They will stay with Christ. The vast majority of believers, they have no interest in Bible doctrine. As I said, the vast majority of believers, and this is the Old Testament, New Testament, most Christians have no interest in it whatsoever. They fall into the cosmic system. That's their interest. They do it to themselves. Now, they'll be in heaven for all eternity, but they will not be ruling with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. They will not have all the rewards. I think the kids call it today the flex. They have no flex. And you, of course, will have a lot of flex. We can look up the doctrine rewards to see what those things are. It's the grace of God. You glorify God by having all these things. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.